This morning, our brother Mike Jasinowski is going to be leading us in the words of exhortation, and he's chosen for his subject, the sign, to read Matthew 12, verses 38 through 42. Matthew 12, 38 through 42. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the teaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it. For she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. It reads verses 38 through 42. We'll now give our undivided attention to our brother Mike.
Good morning, brothers and sisters, friends of the truth. It's good that we're here. And this morning, we would like to examine what perhaps is one of the greatest aspects of the story of Jonah, the son of Amittai. Jonah, as we know, is a name which means the dove, and Amittai is a name which means truth. So he is the dove, the son of truth, and as such is certainly a fitting type of our Lord and Master. We'd like to look at one of the greatest aspects of this story and considering the words of our Lord as we've read them this morning from the Gospel of Matthew. When in speaking to his own generation, he said, There shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And you know, brothers and sisters, the sign of the prophet Jonah is referred to on three separate occasions in the gospel records. The words are emphatic and deliberate on each occasion. The Lord was specific in saying that there would be no other sign given to the generation of his day. Now you see, a sign could be either a witness for the house of Israel, or it could be a witness against the house of Israel. It would all depend on their attitude and their response to those things that would be set forth in the sign of the prophet Jonah. But when we come to consider the three circumstances and the three occasions on which the sign is mentioned, which, by the way, are Matthew 16, Matthew 12, and Luke chapter 11, which we'll look at, when we come to look at these three instances where the sign is mentioned, we notice that on each occasion, the Lord prefaces his remarks by saying, An evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And so we therefore conclude that the sign of the prophet Jonah, on the three occasions that it is expounded in the New Testament by our Lord himself, was to be on each occasion a witness against the house of Israel. On each occasion the sign is mentioned, the emphasis is slightly different. A new aspect is seen, we would suggest to you. In Matthew chapter 16, the emphasis will be on the sign of the prophet Jonah concerning the death of Christ. And that will answer to Jonah chapter 1. In Matthew 12, which was read this morning, the emphasis on that occasion on the sign will concern the burial and the subsequent resurrection of our Lord. And the circumstances of that sign will answer to Jonah chapter 2. And finally, in Luke chapter 11, the sign of the prophet Jonah, we suggest, will focus on the preaching of the gospel of repentance to the Gentiles. And the sign on that occasion will answer to the story of Jonah chapter 3. And so we have all three of these episodes together, which become in their fullness and in their completeness the sign of the prophet Jonah. It's a wonderful story, really, brothers and sisters. And what we intend to do now, God willing, is by way of exhortation to trace now the fullness of that sign, the very work of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, as it was foreshadowed in the son of Amittai, the son of truth. So what we'd like to do now is come over to Matthew chapter 16 to begin, because that's really the starting point, we would suggest, of this story concerning the sign of the prophet Jonah. And what we intend to do, God willing, is to take each of these episodes in the New Testament and to trace them rightfully and properly back into the story of Jonah, that we might see the marvelous depth of the Father's sovereign wisdom in setting these things forth for us. And so in Matthew chapter 16, verse 3, the Lord, in conversation with the Pharisees, says, "In the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites," he says, "ye can discern the face of the sky, but can you not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed." Now, do you know what the context here of Matthew chapter 16 is in this particular gospel? The context is the Lord's work amongst the Gentiles. In chapter 15 of Matthew, verses 21 through 28, we have his conversation with the Syrophoenician woman. In chapter 15, verses 29 to 31, is the record of his healing of the multitude of the Gentiles. In chapter 15, 32 to 39, is the story of the Lord's feeding of the Gentile multitude. In the course of that miraculous feeding, we're told in the 36th verse of Matthew 15 that he took the 7 loaves and the fishes and gave thanks and broke them and gave them to his disciples. And we have in the very language here of the feeding of the 4,000 those words that bring us to the sacrificial death and offering of our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that that is what was on the Lord's mind at this particular time. That what was really exercising his thoughts was his impending death. And when he referred to the sign of the prophet Jonah on this particular occasion, the thoughts uppermost in his mind, perhaps, was that death that would shortly come. Now, why do we say that? Well, let's see how the Gospel of Matthew expounds that for us. In Matthew 16, verse 21, the record says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day." Matthew 17, verse 12, "I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, and have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall the Son of Man suffer of them." Matthew 17, 22, "And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto him, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day shall be raised again." Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 to 19. "And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto him, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day shall rise again." You see, the impending sacrificial death of our Lord was strongly in his mind at this particular time. And that's Jonah chapter 1. So let's go back now and look at Jonah chapter 1 and see the way in which the death of our Lord was indeed foreshadowed in the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, we're all familiar, of course, with the circumstances of Jonah chapter 1 and the story of the storm and the story of the sea being tossed to and fro with tempests. The story of a man who, when finally called upon to give account of himself, says in the 9th verse of Jonah chapter 1, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry." And in this declaration of Almighty God before the sailors, brothers and sisters, the words of John 17, verse 6, were to be performed. When the Lord himself says, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world." And indeed, out of the Gentile world, men had been given unto Jonah. And he in his day, as did the Lord, declared the name of his father unto them. You know, when we stop to read Jonah chapter 1, we get the sense that perhaps Jonah was the only passenger on board this vessel, that he was the only fare-paying passenger aboard this ship. When the shipmaster in verse 6 comes to him, it does not appear that there is anyone else who is a fare-paying passenger. The spirit of Jonah chapter 1 seems to bring this out, that there is just one man, Jonah, and then all the rest on the boat. We see the terms of this, for example, in verse 8. "Then said they unto him," verse 9, "and he said unto them," verse 11, "then said they unto him," verse 12, "and he said unto them." And so we've got one man on the one side of this boat and all the rest of the multitude of the sailors and the captain on the other side of the boat. And the story of Jonah chapter 1, brothers and sisters, is that here on this boat, in this storm, one man held the key to the salvation of many. Everything focused now in terms of deliverance on one man on that vessel. The sailors had tried, we know, the record says, they tried desperately to row the boat to shore, but they could not. They found that they were powerless, simple sailors, powerless to save themselves. And the one man in front of them was he upon whom all their salvation rested. Now, does that remind us of a particular New Testament passage? Romans chapter 5. Isn't this the outworking of the Lord, as Paul tells us, when there would be a sacrificial death of one for the many? Romans 5 says, reading from the 6th verse, "For when we were yet without strength," a word which means feeble, impotent, powerless to save ourselves, as the sailors had discovered, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Cast me overboard," says Jonah, "and the sea shall be calm unto you." And do you know what Romans 5, of course, goes on to talk about? It goes on to talk about, starting with the 15th verse, let's go ahead and just read that, Romans 5, verse 15, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." And the rest of Romans 5 traces through the miracle of salvation, does it not, that was extended to many through just one man. And that's the spirit here of Jonah chapter 1, is it not? All the sailors knew the power of the principle of Romans chapter 5 by the time that storm was over, did they not? When one man became the key to all their salvation. Now, of course, we have to identify with our offering, don't we? We have to identify with our offering. And so Romans chapter 6 goes on to say that there was a need to be identified with the offering made. And do you know what the mode of identification is in Romans chapter 6? That we should be cast into the sea and buried alive. Isn't that the token of Romans chapter 6 by which we show identification with our offering? That's the spirit of Jonah here, brothers and sisters. Come back into Jonah chapter 1. And you know, this is one of the most marvelous things, I think, about this story in Jonah chapter 1. is that the very reason for which Jonah was traveling on board this vessel, it's been suggested that the reason was that he was trying to escape his responsibilities. We know that that's the case, but specifically that he felt if he could flee, that Yahweh would go ahead and destroy the Assyrian, and they would not come against his people Israel. And so his fleeing, while performed out of the love, his love for his people Israel, as a sacrifice, if you will, for his people Israel, was done, and brings us to what he says in chapter 1, verse 12. Take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. But you see, the marvelous point of this verse is that in seeking to die on behalf of Israel, so that the Assyrian might be destroyed in his thinking, in his logic, in seeking to die on behalf of Israel, what Jonah really accomplished on this occasion was that he saved Gentiles. Isn't that interesting? He saved the Gentiles on the ship at the end of the day. And the effect of his offering, while performed out of his love for Israel, reached out to embrace Gentiles in its benefit, and the sailors were saved. And we see a little mini type there, don't we, of the Lord's work. Because that's John chapter 11. John chapter 11, you'll remember, these famous words of Caiaphas, the high priest. In John chapter 11, verse 48, Caiaphas says, John 11, 48 says, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the concern in John chapter 11 that the Jewish authorities had in that at that point was the extensive influence of Christ, that it might reach beyond Jewry, even into the Gentiles. And they said, the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God, which were scattered abroad. And Paul tells us who that is. In Romans chapter 9, verse 26, we're told that those who are not the people of God shall one day be called the children of the living God. That's the Gentiles, brothers and sisters, in John 11, 52. And the unwitting prophecy of Caiaphas was that the sacrifice of our Lord would not only be on behalf of the Jewish people, but that it would reach out to touch the Gentiles and bind them all together in the benefits of that offering. What a marvelous foreshadowing there is in that in Jonah chapter 1, in the fact that Jonah's offering, while performed out of his love for Israel, actually saved the Gentile sailors. So it was a death of one for many. It was a death for Jews that reached out to embrace Gentiles. And if we come back to Jonah chapter 1 once again, we notice something else about the type of death it was. It was, in fact, in the very same verse here of Jonah chapter 1 verse 12 that we just read, where he says, take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. Jonah was saying on this occasion that he was prepared to be offered. Is he not in essence saying that? In other words, it was a voluntary death, a willing death, after the spirit of John chapter 10, where the Lord was to say in John 10 verse 18, I lay down my life, no man taketh it from me, I lay it down of myself. Take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. It's the same spirit here of voluntary offering that we find here in Jonah chapter 1, where Jonah offers, he freely offers to be sacrificed on behalf of the sailors. But it was, of course, nevertheless, in order for the sailors to benefit, it was an offering that needed identification, as we've already discussed from Romans chapter 6. It was an offering that needed identification. The sailors had to approach Jonah and had to be identified with them, with him, as their offering. And so, verse 15 of Jonah chapter 1, what does it say? It says, then they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea. But it actually doesn't mean to take up. It means to lift up. It's Strong's 5375. To lift up. In fact, it's the same word translated in the Septuagint, if you accept the Septuagint, of John 12:44, where the Lord says, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." And the Gentiles on the vessels, brothers and sisters, lifted up their sacrifice and were drawn unto him in identification of that which he was about to achieve. Oh yes, the death of Christ was certainly foreshadowed in Jonah chapter 1. And not just his death, brothers and sisters, but also his burial and his resurrection, which now takes us to Matthew chapter 12, which was the gospel account that was read for us this morning. So now in Matthew chapter 12, the focus is now on a slightly different aspect of the sign. Whereas Matthew 16 appears to refer more particularly to the impending death of the Lord, the focus of Matthew chapter 12 is on his burial and his resurrection. Now you notice the terms of Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 39. And we'll just reread that. The Lord said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly," or the fish's belly, "so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah," and so forth. And I think, brothers and sisters, that part of the force of the 41st verse is that the preaching of Jonah and the words that he was going to speak and the words that they were going to hear, they heard from a man who came forth from the fish. Not a man who stayed entombed in the fish, but a man who sprang forth alive from that fish. The man of verse 41 is the man of verse 40. And so you see, the teaching of Matthew 12 wasn't merely that there would be a burial for 3 days and three nights, but that subsequent to that burial, there would come forth a resurrected man. It was both his burial, and that the Lord would be buried for a time exactly corresponding to Jonah's experience, and that subsequent to that, he would step forth a resurrected man. And that's Jonah chapter 2. Let's go back now and take a look at Jonah chapter 2, and how wonderful was this foreshadowing of the burial and resurrection of Christ in the divine record. Now the first thing we notice in Jonah chapter 2, in the story of the impending burial of Jonah and his subsequent resurrection, as it were, are the words of verse 3 of Jonah chapter 2. You notice what verse 3 says in Jonah chapter 2. "For thou hast cast me into the deep." For thou hast cast me into the deep. Now the first thing we ought to notice about that is that that is not what Jonah chapter 1 says, is it? Jonah chapter 1 says, the sailors cast him overboard. But that's not what Jonah himself says here in chapter 2. Thou hast cast me into the deep. And whatever responsibilities the hands of men may have played in the offering of Christ, there was an acknowledgement here that overshadowing all of that was the providential hand of the Father. And Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, "It pleased Yahweh to bruise him." The hand of the Father was involved in the offering of his Son so that his purpose might be accomplished. "Thou hast cast me into the deep," cries Jonah. Now notice the terms of Jonah chapter 2. In verses 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, you get the distinct sensation that the moment Jonah was thrown overboard, that he sank to the bottom. There was no struggling man endeavoring to swim, no cresting aboard the waves, no treading water for a period of time, no body floating on top of the waves yelling for help. He simply reaches the water, the billows close over him, and he's almost, as it were, immediately at the bottom. You see, what I think we're being told here in Jonah chapter 2 was that here was an unresisting sacrifice. He yielded. He yielded. There was no struggle in Jonah. He gave himself. And the counterpart to that, brothers and sisters, is Mark 15, verse 44. Mark 15, verse 44, where we're told when Pilate came to break the legs of the victims, that they found that the Lord had already passed into the article of death. And the record says, and Pilate marveled that he was dead already. Pilate marveled that he was dead already, but he was, brothers and sisters, because the Lord surrendered to the process of death as a willing offering, in just the same way as Jonah sank to the bottom like a stone. No struggle. And that's a critical feature of our understanding of the atonement, is it not? There was no struggle. It was a voluntary yielding of his life. And where was Jonah's mind in the course of this crisis, brothers and sisters, in Jonah chapter 2? Where was his mind? Well, we know where it was. We know that the mind of this prophet was on the book of Psalms and upon the stories of the Messiah written therein. All you have to do is look at your center column reference with all the reference to the Psalms. Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Psalm 40, Psalm 69, Psalm 116. All of the principal messianic Psalms that outline for us the sacrificial work and suffering of the Messiah were all running through and chasing through the mind of Jonah at this crisis. And one Psalm in particular, perhaps, that he quotes from twice, and that's Psalm 31. It's alluded to by Jonah in chapter 2 of Jonah, verse 4, and again in verse 8. And you notice the circumstances in which the final allusion to Psalm 31 occurs, because in verse 7 he says, "When my soul fainted within me, I remembered Yahweh." And then he says, immediately in verse 8, quoting from Psalm 31, "They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy." And he quotes that from Psalm 31. So you see, what we're being told in the book of Jonah here is that in the many things that were on his mind at this particular crisis, and amongst the many psalms that were in his mind, one psalm was prominent that he quotes from twice, the 31st psalm. It was among Jonah's last conscious thoughts, if you will. And you know, brothers and sisters, when death is so close that the body can feel its cold touch, what remains in the mind is the very core of individual belief and conviction. And the last thing in Jonah's mind was the book of Psalms and the cry of the man of Psalm 31. Now, we know the counterpart to that, don't we? But let's take a look at it anyways in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verse 46 tells us, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he dismissed the spirit." And the Gospel record tells us, brothers and sisters, that the last conscious thoughts of our Lord was Psalm 31. They were the last words he uttered. And he drew on the very psalm that inspired Jonah at the moment of Jonah's impending death. And we believe that it was at that moment in Jonah's life, in that crisis, as he was at the bottom, his senses failing him, the blackness encroaching upon his mind, it was at that moment, we believe, that the fish miraculously, providentially swallowed him, that his life might be extended for Yahweh's purpose. Now let's go back to Jonah then, and let's see the way in which this is such a marvelous tracing of the subsequent burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17 says, "Now Yahweh had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah." This is Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. "Yahweh had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights." So what we're being told here is that the circumstances of this 17th verse points to the burial of Jonah as typical of the Lord. He was swallowed by the fish. He was in an unconscious state we would suggest. He was entombed within the belly of the fish, and he was buried under the water. You couldn't have a greater type, really, a more complete type, could you, of the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. Any man who remained buried under the water inside of a fish for 3 days and three nights, whether his state was that of death or mere unconsciousness, he was as good as dead. To any man, he was as good as dead. And the burial of our Lord and the completeness of that burial was foreshadowed in that circumstance. And I believe that when Jonah chapter 1 verse 17 through to Jonah chapter 2 verse 10 is read simply in the sequence that the divine narrative itself suggests, simply in the sequence of events, that we have a wonderful foreshadowing of the Lord. And that the sequence of events was this: that Jonah sank, he was swallowed by the fish, he passed into some sort of state of unconsciousness, and as verse 17 of Jonah chapter 1 says at the end of the verse, that subsequent to that, he remained unconscious in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights in a dormant state of near death. And then chapter 2 verse 1 says, then Jonah prayed unto Yahweh his God out of the fish's belly. And if we were to ask the question, when is then? I believe that it's at the end of the 3 days and the three nights that Jonah was revived at the end of that period, and that this psalm now that we look at in Jonah chapter 2 was composed within the very heart of the fish, a psalm of thanksgiving by Jonah in recognition that indeed he had been delivered by his God, that he was revived after the 3 days and three nights, and that life was still his, and he then composes this psalm. And if that sequence is so, brothers and sisters, then one wonders whether in the tomb, in the garden sepulcher, when our Lord awakened to the spirit of life after 3 days and three nights, whether or not there was also uttered within that tomb a prayer of thanksgiving to the Father when he awoke. And if that prayer was uttered by our Lord, whether it might not have been modeled on the spirit of Jonah chapter 2, a spirit of thanksgiving for life restored. And you see what Jonah chapter 2 verse 10 says at the end of this story. 3 days and three nights having been accomplished, a miraculous revival having been experienced by the prophet, a psalm of thanksgiving having been composed and spoken by the prophet, verse 10 says, and Yahweh spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. And it seems to me that even in the natural circumstance of the story, that there is here one of those undesigned coincidences that rings true. Because if you imagine a dormant body lying in a fish that is placidly swimming around in the ocean for 3 days and three nights, but then all of a sudden the body revives after 3 days and three nights, a man suddenly revives and appreciates that life has been restored to him, the first thing after appreciation that life was now his would be an exploration of where he is, wouldn't it? And there would be a certain amount of poking and prodding and kicking as to where he was. And the very natural circumstance, I think, rings true. Because when he awoke and started doing that, the fish became decidedly unhealthy feeling, didn't it? And one wonders whether the very natural circumstances of the revival of the prophet at the end of the 3 days and three nights led to the desire of the fish to disgorge him. And so what does chapter 2 verse 10 says? It says, Yahweh spake unto the fish, and it vomited him out upon dry land. And this is a remarkable thing when we really stop and try to picture that in our mind's eye. The unnatural spectacle of Jonah being vomited up by the fish. But if we have difficulty picturing that, that really, brothers and sisters, is no more remarkable, no more miraculous than the grave yawning open in the gospel records that the living Christ might step forth. I want you to stop and think for a moment about what this fish did. You see, what this fish did is it ejected something that it had tried desperately to digest, but it couldn't. It found Jonah to be a foreign substance. It tried to keep him down, but in the end, it couldn't. And up and out he came. And Acts chapter 2, verse 24 tells us, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." And the grave, brothers and sisters, that monster with an insatiable appetite that had successfully digested every morsel that it had ever swallowed, couldn't keep this one down. It spat him out, and the grave could not hold him. And it ejected the one thing that is a foreign substance to the grave, and that is the sinless Son of God. Wonderful, really. A marvelous foreshadowing of the very resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ in that remarkable way. Luke chapter 11, let's push on to the final New Testament reference concerning the sign of the prophet Jonah. And we want to see now how the Lord takes up the sign on this third occasion in Luke chapter 11, where we have yet again a further reference to perhaps a different aspect of the sign. In verse 29 of Luke 11, Christ says, "And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, 'This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south shall rise in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here." Now you notice the marvel here of verses 31 and 32, firstly. The wonderful way in which these two examples from Israel's history are counterbalanced by the Lord over against one another. Just have a look at this contrast and the breadth of these two examples that the Lord offers to his own generation as an indictment on their own position. The one is a woman. She is the queen of the south. The other are men. They're the men of the north, the men of Nineveh. In the one circumstance, a greater than Solomon is going to be revealed, and in the other circumstance, a greater than Jonah is to be revealed. The spirit of the queen of Sheba was, according to verse 31, that she came to Solomon. Note that. She came to Solomon. But the lesson of Jonah in verse 32 was that Jonah went to Nineveh. In verse 31, she came to Solomon because she desired to hear. But in verse 32, Nineveh didn't desire to hear Jonah's proclamation of doom, but they repented anyway. In the case of the Queen of Sheba, the emphasis is on her proactive endeavor. In the case of the men of Nineveh, the emphasis is on their reactive repentance. And the spirit of these two passages, brothers and sisters, is contrasted with Israel, whereby the Queen of Sheba is a contrast with their indifference and apathy compared to her keen interest and determination to hear. And in verse 32, the humble repentance of the men of Nineveh is contrasted with the blind and stubborn pride of Israel that would not see when even the greatest of signs was passed right in front of them. And do you know what the common element in that great contrast that Christ is setting forth there? The common element in both of these examples that the Lord gives was that in both cases, Solomon's case and Jonah's case, a reputation had gone before. That's the parallel. That's the connection between the two. A reputation had gone before. And that takes us back now to Jonah chapter 3 and to the foreshadowing of the Lord's work in this third chapter of the book of Jonah. Now, we've read the third chapter of the book of Jonah many times in our studies and in our daily readings, but perhaps we haven't appreciated the fullness of its extent. You see what Jonah chapter 3 says in its simple, unvarnished language. Verse 5 of Jonah 3 says, "So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast." We're told that it was from the greatest of them to the least. We're told that the king himself abased himself in humiliation and ashes. That's in verse 6. We're told that an official decree was made that the entire nation was to submit to. Verse 7. We're told that the entire city was to cry in the spirit of repentance, both man and beast. Verse 8. We're told that they were to experience a moral change in their life. Verse 8. And we're told that their attitude was sincere and genuine, verse 9. And as a result of all of that, God saw their works, it says, and repented, verse 10. And you know, we ask ourselves the question, brothers and sisters, how really could that be possible? How could that be possible? No matter how great was the influence of Jonah, how could it be that one man could walk into a city as barbaric and cruel as Nineveh, and seriously hope to accomplish a conversion so great and so huge in its magnitude that the whole city repented? And the story of Jonah chapter 3, you see, is a story of repentance so overwhelming in its scope, so instantaneous in its speed, so universal in its application that we have doubts as to how that could possibly have happened in the normal course of events. And that's the key, in the normal course of events. A city full of cruel and barbaric people not only converted absolutely, brothers and sisters, but according to the fourth verse, they converted in just one day. And that's borne out when you check out some other translations of verse 4. They converted in just one day. Now, how could that be? And the only answer, really, the only possible answer, is what we just mentioned when we looked at Luke 11. That Jonah's reputation must have preceded him, brothers and sisters. The story of the man who had been entombed in the fish, but who had now come forth alive, that story had already arrived at Nineveh before he came. Now, there have been, historically, a few individuals who've been incarcerated in the body of a fish, not for 3 days and three nights, but if you want to check out the Princeton Theological Review of 1927, you'll find a few historical references. One, in 1891, a whaler by the name of James Bartley was swallowed by a sperm whale. They later recovered him. He was in the sperm whale for a couple of hours. He lived. There's air in there to breathe. Okay. Another individual in 1771 by the name of Marshall Jenkins in the South Seas, same situation, and they did survive for a couple of hours. But they had a major change of appearance, as the Princeton Theological Review sets forth. A major change in appearance. The gastric juices of the fish, brothers and sisters, not only bleach the skin, but it draws the skin back so tightly that it's like parchment stretched across the bones. It doesn't kill. Gastric juices in a stomach only kill dead things. Otherwise, it would destroy your own stomach lining. So how significant of would Jonah's appearance must have been, brothers and sisters, after 3 days and three nights? How significant must his appearance have been? He bore in his face and in his body the marks of his return from the dead, as it were. He had the skin of a dead man. And when Jonah walked into Nineveh, his reputation having preceded him, we believe the words of Isaiah 52, verses 14 and 15, were seen. His visage was marred more than any man, and kings shut their mouths at him in sheer astonishment at the man from the dead who stood before them, the white-skinned man who had returned from the dead. It's interesting, actually, that in the next chapter of Jonah, chapter 4, as the sun beats upon Jonah's head, we are told that so distressing was the sun to Jonah that when the gourd grew up over him, it settled him from his grief, the record says. It settled him from his grief. He was grieved because of the sun. And if his skin and if his body had been so badly affected, as well we might imagine it would, then the son of Jonah chapter 4 would have indeed been a distressing experience on Jonah's head. Yes, we believe that in Jonah's face and on Jonah's body, he bore the marks of his experience And when he walked into that city, brothers and sisters, they all knew who he was. They all knew who he was. And that's exactly what Luke chapter 11 says. Let's go look at it again a little bit closer. Luke chapter 11, what we just read. This is precisely what Luke 11 says. You see, Jonah chapter 3 tells us that Jonah had a message for the Ninevites. But that's not what Luke chapter 11 says at all. Luke 11 doesn't say that Jonah had a message for the Ninevites. Luke 11 verse 30 says, "For as Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites." Jonah was a sign. And so the message of Luke 11 is that the man himself was a sign. Not just his words, not just his message, but the man himself was a sign. And the word sign here, of course, is Simeon, Strong's 4592, and it means a miracle, a sign, a wonder. And the word really indicates something remarkable in the form of divine intervention. The man himself appeared before the Ninevites as a sign. And what was that sign? But the sign of resurrection from the dead through divine intervention. And the miracle, brothers and sisters, of Nineveh's repentance was based on the transforming power of the sign of the resurrected man. And that was an indictment, of course, upon Israel. We remember the words of the Lord in Luke 16, verses 29 to 31, when he said there at the end of one of his notable parables, he said, "If they believe not Moses and the prophets, they will not believe, they will not repent, though one rose from the dead was sent unto them." But the Ninevites did. And the Lord in Matthew 11, in condemning his own generation, said, "Woe to Chorazin and Bethsaida! If the things that had been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon," he says, "they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Matthew chapter 11. And he quotes these very examples of repentance, the example of the repentance of the Ninevites, as an indictment on the faithlessness of his own generation. "The men of Nineveh," he says, "will rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah." And so we ask ourselves, brothers and sisters, what was the key to Nineveh's repentance? And the answer is that it depended upon their conviction concerning a resurrected man. So will these men of Nineveh rise up and condemn us? Is our personal humiliation as great? Is our repentance as deep? Is our moral change as complete? Is our united response as strong as theirs? Well, it should be, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. We need to take stock of ourselves, don't we, brothers and sisters, as to whether the sign of the prophet Jonah has wrought mightily upon us and has brought about a change in our own hearts and in our own lives to which the Lord draws attention. Of course, the circumstances of Jonah chapter 3 were going to be outworked not only in the preaching of the apostles to the Gentiles, but they would also be outworked, we believe, in the story of the Lord's second coming, or it will be worked out in the story of the Lord's second coming. You'll notice again in Jonah chapter 3, the first verse of Jonah chapter 3, it's interesting how that everything in Scripture, every single word really, has weight when we look at it carefully and properly. Jonah 3 verse 1 says, "The word of Yahweh came unto Jonah the second time." The second time. And the second time of Jonah chapter 3 verse 1 answers to the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jonah is a type of Christ. Now stop and think about this for a moment. We see the events that occurred under the first command given to Jonah in chapter 1 resulted in Jonah's typical death and resurrection, paralleling the first advent of our Lord. And the story therefore now to the Ninevites, when the command is given a second time, the message to the Ninevites was that the God who had the power to raise him from the depths was the same God that could make judgment fall from the heights. And the one now became the proof of the other for the Ninevites. And when Jonah walked into the men of Nineveh, if there was a proof needed that the judgment that he spoke of could come, or would come, it was in the form of his own resurrected body. It was the guarantee, you might say, that God could do what he promised to do. And that's Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Let's turn over and consider that. Acts 17, verse 30. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ comes the second time, as we look for him, as Hebrews says, Acts chapter 17 will be the story. Verse 30. And at the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And if there is a guarantee, brothers and sisters, that judgment is about to fall upon a guilty world, the proof of that impending judgment lies in a resurrected man, who one day will stand before the nations and will ask them to repent. And when he returns, he will bear in his body the marks of his encounter with death, yet alive forevermore, and the world will know that those judgments will indeed fall. And when the Lord comes, it will be with the same message as did Jonah. The same message as did Jonah to the Ninevites. Not 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, but in the words of Revelation chapter 14, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And a similar proclamation will be heard throughout the world as the greater than Jonah exhorts the nations to repentance. It's coming, brothers and sisters. He's coming. And his coming is sure. And so is the judgment to fall upon a world whereof God has given assurance to all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. A reputation has gone before. You hold that reputation in your lap. So we need to prepare ourselves for his coming. We need to be ready for the day of his appearing, when the greater than Jonah shall stand yet again upon the face of the earth and call the nations to repentance. Before the terrors of his face, let mortal man his pride abase, and every monarch fall. Prostrate be every haughty foe, the pomp and power of earth lie low, and God be all in all.